All right, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, as we continue walking through this book together. It's hard to believe that in a little bit over a year, the Summer Olympics will again take place, this time in Paris. It feels like they just took place, but here they are again. And the center point of most of the Olympics are the various races. I know different people enjoy different parts of the Olympics. The part of the Summer Olympics I enjoy most is the track and field part, as we watch the people race and run and jump and do all these things that are quite amazing. And it's interesting because Paul also enjoyed the Olympics, the original Olympics there in ancient Rome. And he refers often to races and fights and athletics. And the text today, he does it again. And he uses races to drive home the point he has been making through the entire book. In verse 7, he tells us, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And the picture is of this runner who gets out of the blocks really well and is running really well, but something has caused him to fall back. Something has caused him to begin to lose the race. He had a great start, but factors in the race have caused him to fall behind. And as we work through the text today, the point is going to be over and over. It's not just how you start, it's how you finish. In our Christian life, often we recognize we started well, we accepted Christ, we're good, but it's not just the start, it's how we continue, it's how we run, and it's how we finish is what matters. And so as we work through this, the challenge is going to be to finish strong. Let's look at our text this morning, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 7. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that he will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." As Paul is challenging this Galatian church with the frustrations that they have had, they are trying to accomplish sanctification, to become like Christ through their own works, through their own effort, through following a series of rules. Paul is getting frustrated with them. And so as he confronts the Galatian believers, he confronts them with two areas that have caused them to lose direction in this race of life. This Christian race that they are running, they started well, they got out of the blocks, but something has hindered them. And in this body, two specific things have caused them to fall back, to begin to fail in this race of the Christian life. And if we're honest, as we look at this text, I think all of us can see ourselves in these two things. All of us struggle with these two challenges. And we need to recognize they are causing us to fail in this race of the Christian life. The first struggle is simply this: the sin of legalism. The sin of legalism will cause you to lose direction in the race of the Christian life. Paul appeals to the Christian by pointing to a couple of narratives in the Old Testament here. And he points to these things that are going on, he uses them by way of example. As he points to what's happening here, he tries to help us understand legalism will cause you to lose direction. He says, "You were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth?" It says, "You started great, but you've fallen back." And then he points to a couple examples. He says, first, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." He says, you were running in this race great, but you've been obstructed. It's interesting. that when we don't take seriously the sin of legalism, this idea that if we follow a certain set of rules, if we just do certain things, we're right with God, that we will fail in our Christian life. Why is legalism such a big deal? Why is it that this idea that looks so appealing, that seems so right, is so wrong? Paul gives us several reasons. First, he tells us that this sin is ungodly. The sin of legalism is not godliness. It is actually the opposite. It is ungodly. He says, this persuasion, this idea, this concept is not from him who calls you. He says, this persuasion, this term, it's a rare word. In fact, this is the first time it appears to have ever been used anywhere. In all the ancient Greek writings that are out there, this is the first time it appears. And then it begins to appear quite regularly after this. And it seems to mean simply this concept, this humanly contrived idea. It's not God's idea, it's man's idea. And it really is a sarcastic word. Paul is saying this ingenious human idea, it's not from God. As we've worked through the book of Galatians, we have seen over and over that the concept of following rules to be good with God appears right. If you want to obey God, if you want to be good with God, here's the things that you must do. Here's the things that you must wear. Here's the things that you must say. Here's the things that you must listen to. And if you don't, it's obvious you don't love God. And it's easy to run to those lists because they make us feel like we're doing something, like we're accomplishing something. Paul tells us this idea is actually not godliness. You're being told it's godliness, but it's not. It's a sin that is ungodly. And so it's a big deal. But further, not only is this sin ungodly, we find out as well that this sin is infectious. This sin isn't something that happens just in isolation. Paul says in verse number 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here he's pointing to a popular proverb of the time, pointing to an action that took place all the time, to point out that just a little bit infects the whole thing. What happened is as they kneaded the bread, they would put in just a little leaven in that very first loaf, and they would knead that dough and they'd get it all ready. And just before they put it into the oven to bake it, they would take off just a little piece of that dough and set it aside. And the very next time they made dough, they wouldn't add any leaven. They would just grab that little piece of dough from the last time and put it in there, and they'd begin to knead it together. And that little bit of leaven in that little bit of dough would infect the whole portion. And again, they take just a little part of it and put it aside. And they do that over and over and over, because then they wouldn't need to keep adding to it. And the point was, it just takes just a little bit of it and the whole thing is bad. We're very familiar with this concept in a lot of things. How much poison does it take to poison a drink? Just a little bit. It doesn't take a lot. In the same way, a little bit of legalism in a church will overpower it. The spirit of legalism doesn't suddenly overpower a church. Like leaven, it's introduced quietly in small portions. And it grows, and before long, it poisons the whole group. In most cases, the motives that encourage it are good. We want to have a more spiritual church. We want to please God. But the methods are ungodly. What's interesting is there's only one other time Paul uses this proverb. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. And there he's speaking about a sin of immorality. And he says just a little bit of it infects the whole church. And putting those two together, we see that just a little bit of legalism and just a little bit of carnality lead to the destruction of a church. See, legalism is not something that we should just overlook, because it creeps in little by little, like one little cell of cancer or one little spark of fire. It'll destroy all it comes in contact with. And so it has to be addressed. And God will address it. Paul tells us, third, that this sin is a big deal because it will be judged. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. First, Paul has confidence in God's work, that God's work will always prevail. He says, I have confidence that you'll take no other view. I have confidence that the Spirit of God will work in you and you will see the truth. And the one who's doing wrong, God will judge him. Says that one that's troubling you, again, the picture, it's been used already, is the picture of shaking back and forth, or perhaps of a rock being thrown into a tranquil pond and the ripples that come out of it. He says the one that does that, that causes the problems, God is going to judge him. He will bear the penalty, whoever he is. There is a weight that's going to be upon that person. Christ has already addressed this. Perhaps this is what Paul had in mind as he considers the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. If we put it in modern phrasing, perhaps we would say it'd be better for that guy to have cement boots and thrown in the ocean than to bring legalism into the life of a believer, because it destroys him. God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The sin is a big deal because all sin will be dealt with. All sin will be judged. Either the judgment of the unsaved in the lake of fire, as they stand before God and God declares to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Or whether it is the chastisement of his own children on earth. Hebrews chapter 12 informs us that if we sin willingly and knowingly, that God, like a father, will punish us in order to bring us back to himself. Or whether it is the trying of the works at the judgment seat of Christ when we stand before God and all those things we thought were godliness, all those things we did in our own power will be burned up and no reward will be left. The reality is legalism will be judged, and it will be judged. God does take it seriously because Paul tells us this sin destroys salvation. You see, it distracts us in our race of life because it destroys salvation. Notice in verse 11, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He says, here's the reality. Why am I still being persecuted if this is the case? He says, I'm doing it. I'm being persecuted because I'm preaching the offense of the cross. But those that preach legalism, they remove the offense of the cross. The cross claims man's complete ruin. The gospel is that man is totally depraved. He cannot save himself. He is an utter failure before God. And there's nothing he can do about it. But it also preaches God's grace. Christ took that punishment on himself on the cross and did everything for us, so that all we do is give him our life. But that's an offense because it says you're bad and there's nothing you can do about it. The world today, as in that day, likes to hear, I'm good and I do everything. It's all about me. We see this even in the advertisements of today. Nike, just do it. Burger King, have it your way. We like it to be all about us, but the cross says, nothing is about you. It's all about Christ. And the problem with legalism is it moves us from Christ and his work on the cross. And it says that was not sufficient. It's about you. You have to do. And it destroys salvation. Because salvation is not the message of do. It is the message of done. So when we look at rules to make us good with God, when we think I have to do certain things to be good with God, we are unwittingly destroying the cross. The sin of legalism destroys the cross. And so Paul tells us finally that this sin deserves a harsh response. Paul says something to the legalists, to these people who are pointing to rules, that is incredibly harsh. He says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It's quite a blunt statement. He wishes that those who claim that circumcision in that day, that circumcision was necessary for salvation, would just take it all the way and castrate themselves. Say, wow, Paul, that seems rather unnecessary. That seems rather crude and blunt. Let's be honest. If a pastor today or anybody today got up and said something like that, we'd all look at them and say, whoa. Seriously, this is not the time or the place. Let us be kind to one another. We would respond that way. This past week, as you guys know, and I try not to say it too much, although I know I say it too much, and that's okay. I'm a Denver Broncos fan, born and raised in Denver. I love the Broncos. We just got a new coach. We're really excited about it. This week, he did something that coaches don't do. In an interview, he got up and he lambasted the previous coach. Made the comment that it was the worst coaching job in the history of the NFL. Now, as a fan of the Broncos, I would look at that and I would say, that's probably true. But I would also say, and I did say, you don't say that. Who says that? That is unnecessary. And here's what Paul did. He says, all these people who are saying you need to do that, they need to castrate themselves. Incredibly blunt. Why would he have such a harsh response? Because it is wicked. It is a sin that presents itself as godliness. And Paul said it is leading people to destruction. And so it deserves a harsh response. It must be dealt with because of the intense damage it can do to the body of Christ. And it is a reminder for us that while we do want to interact with one another with grace and love and humility, there are times when church leaders do need to be a bit harsh and blunt. Not because we don't love you, but because we do. This sin deserves a harsh response. So the question is, we look at this first sin, the sin of legalism that causes us to lose direction in life. The question is, what's in your heart? Do you think you're better than others because you do certain things for God? Because you are in church every time the doors are open, or you dress a certain way, or you say certain things, or you do certain things, do you think you're better than others? Do you think that you must do certain things in order to be good with God, or else God will be angry with you? Do you serve so that people will see you and think how great you are and that they need to do it too? Or do you serve so that God will be made to look as good as he really is? Why do you do what you do? You see, the reality is, because of the cross of Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you will stand before him perfect, regardless. But this can lead to a second ditch. As we run this race, there's the ditch on one side, the ditch of legalism. But then Paul addresses the other ditch. Well, if doing certain things doesn't make me good with God, if I'm good with God regardless, well then, I can do whatever I want. And this leads us to the ditch of license. Paul tells us, secondly, that the sin of license will cause you to lose direction in the race of life. He says in verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. At the close of an important speech to Congress on January 6th of 1941, President Franklin D. Roosevelt, FDR, shared his vision of the kind of nation he hoped that America would be following World War II. And in this, he shared this vision of four basic freedoms enjoyed by all people. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. And it resonated with the American people because freedom is baked into the DNA of Americans. Give me liberty or give me death. Right? Even as children, we learned, this is America. I can do what I want. It's baked into our DNA. But sometimes we bring that same mentality into the Christian life. And it distracts us from the eternal kingdom. I can do whatever I want. I am free. Remember verse 1, he said, for freedom Christ has made us free. I can do whatever. But Paul reminds us first that freedom from the law, freedom from this set of rules, does not mean freedom to sin. He says in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Says, yes, you were called to freedom. You're not bound by these rules anymore. But it doesn't mean you do whatever you want. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Again, that word opportunity is fascinating. It's actually originally a military term. It was used for the starting point from an attack. It was the base camp. He says, don't allow it to be the base camp by which sin takes hold in your life. You see, freedom can be just as much of a bondage as legalism can, because it binds us to sin itself. See, for God called us to freedom from the awful bondage of having to try and earn our way to salvation, but it's not freedom from all controls. Instead, he tells us that we are to do what God wants because of love for him. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, he tells us, secondly, we fulfill God's law by serving one another. We fulfill God's law by serving one another through love. We fulfill God's law. We make God look as good as he really is when we serve one another. That word serve, even in our translations, has been a little bit toned down. It's actually the word slave. When we make ourselves slaves of one another, we perform the duties of slaves to one another. We're not slaves to the law and rules anymore. Instead, we bind ourselves to one another, to serve one another for one another's good. Remember the situation in Luke 22 with the disciples? Beginning in verse 24, dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Jesus, the king, is bringing in his kingdom, and they are arguing, who's the biggest guy in Jesus' cabinet? And they're trying to figure out which one of us is going to be in charge. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, in verse 25, said to them, the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus took the towel and performed the duty of the lowest slave, washing their feet. And in it, he gave them the message, you want to be great? You serve. You want to please God? You serve. But so often we think being great means the person with the title, or the person in the front, or the person with the power. That's the one who's great. And Jesus says, no. It's the one who gives it all up to serve. Again, in Matthew 22, verse 36, one came and said, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. The second is on par with it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he tells us, A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He says, you fulfill the command, you please God when you serve one another in love. You want to be good with God? Love his people. Serve his people. It's not about how you dress. It's not about how many times you're in church. It's not about what music you do or don't listen to. It's not about whether you drink or don't drink. It's not about the things you do. It's about loving God by loving others. Too often Christians are known for harshness, criticalness, and judgmental spirit rather than love. Years ago, I was working at United Airlines. I've shared this before. I was working with a crew one day, giving them a hand, walked in, started to get to know them. There was a young lady there who was a lesbian. And as we began to talk, came out that she was a lesbian, that I was a Christian. And her first response was, well, then you hate me. I said, why? Why would you say that? And she began to relate the reactions of various Christians towards her. I said, well, they weren't pleasing Christ. I don't hate you at all. I love you. And over the next year, myself and other Christians began to try and demonstrate that in the way we interacted with her for the sake of the gospel. Because we don't please God by fulfilling rules. Rather, he says, the law is fulfilled not by doing these things, but by serving one another in love. So why do you do what you do? So people will notice you and look at you and think you're great? Or because you love God and you love them? But when we don't, if we refuse to do this, if we try to elevate ourselves, if we think we're good and we're better than others, we will destroy this church. Because Paul tells us the cannibalistic act of judgment will destroy the church. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This picture, these word phrases he used, if you bite and devour one another, if you consume one another, he's picturing these wild animals fighting over a carcass. And in the midst of this fight, not only are they eating the carcass, they're eating each other. So this is what's going to happen to you if you choose a spirit of judgment. Either because you say, I am free. I can do whatever I want. See, I know more than you that I can do whatever I want. And you're stupid still following those rules. Or on the other side, you're saying, no, listen, you obviously don't love Jesus because you're not keeping my rules. And what happens in a church when those two factions go together is the conflict takes place. Fighting and arguing takes place. When we live in judgment of one another, we tear apart the body of Christ. Instead, we are to be known for our grace. So this raises the important question. What does that look like? What does that mean? How do we do that? Fortunately, later in his writings, Paul helps us with that. So I'd ask you to turn over to Romans chapter 14. It's a few pages over Romans chapter 14. In the Roman church, like the Corinthian church and other churches through Galatia, there was a lot of conflict about what it meant to serve God and please God and live with one another. You had groups of Jews who had come out of the Mosaic law and had been now freed from the law because Christ fulfilled it perfectly, but were raised in that. And so we're still struggling with this idea of what I can and cannot eat. You had a group of Gentiles who had been saved out of paganism where meat had been offered to idols. And they saw that eating that kind of meat was like worshiping those idols. And you had a group of people who understood Scripture and said, listen, we are free in Christ. That's meat. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have any innate qualities in it. It's okay to eat it. And the conflict was taking place in the church where one group was telling another and another group was telling another, you don't love Jesus because you're doing this. You need to do what we do. And so Paul wrote this chapter to help the church through it. And through the first 12 chapters, Paul instructs us to accept others with different views. Don't judge them for what they're like. We're to accept one another in the Lord. He tells us in verse 1, don't disparage those with different convictions. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. He says, that person that's different from you, welcome them, but not so that you can correct them. He says, welcome them in the Lord. Accept them in the Lord. Admit them into friendship and hospitality, but not to pass judgment on them. That's not your job to change their opinion. You know, we live in an age of debate. We love to get on our hobby horse and ride it into the sunset. We post everything we can on social media so that we can win people to our side and convince them that we are right. And frankly, these conversations can get incredibly nasty. It's why I have personally deleted Facebook. But Paul informs us that this has no place in the church. We should not be divided over temporal things. Did you get jabbed or not jabbed? Do you like this party or that party? Do you listen to this music or that music? These debates have no place in the church. We're all part of the family of God, but this can only happen if we're humble in our positions. And so he tells us in verses 2 and 3, don't show self-righteousness towards those with different convictions. He says one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. In our arrogance, we look at those with other positions with contempt and judgment. Man, aren't they stupid? We've seen this very clearly in our current day. Both sides of opinions making personal character attacks. And many feel very strongly that they are right, and the ones who are not on board with them are just stupid and need to get with the program. And they look at them with derision and frustration. And so they act in arrogance and self-righteousness. I know the truth. You don't know. If you knew the secret to health like I do, then you'd be on board. If you knew what that did to you, then you'd be on board. If you knew what they said, then you'd be on board. And we become arrogant. But there's a major problem with this view. In our arrogance, we've placed ourselves in the position of God. This is verses 3 through 12. He tells us in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He says in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For whether we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In our arrogance, when we begin to think we're better than others, either because of our freedom or because of our rules, we place ourselves in place of God. When we begin to judge people for the decisions that they make that are not clear in Scripture, we place ourselves in the place of God. We saw this rear its ugly head over the last 3 years. Do you mask or not mask? And there's a lot of division over that. And that's from Satan. Because it is before God that those people make their decisions. And they answer to God, not to you. Who do you think you are? God is the one who judges. And so, with this being the case, we are not to trample on others' convictions. This is verses 13 through 21 of Romans 14. Don't pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. He tells us in verse 15 at the end, but by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Says, don't trample on their convictions. And as he lays it out in there, he says, if you're around someone that believes that, don't flaunt your liberty. And if you believe that and they don't hold them in judgment for not following your rules. Love them more than your own opinion. But the problem is, I love me. And you love you some you. And we all think we're right. And it's our job to make sure everybody knows what we think so they can do it. But again, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, this persuasion is not from the one who called you. This is from Satan. And it will destroy the church. So we must repent of this. Because Christ died for them, so we are to reflect his love. And he concludes Romans 14 and verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Fulfill the law by loving one another. See, we are not grown in Christ by keeping rules or by having freedom. We don't become good with God or more spiritual than other people because of what we do or what we don't do. We are complete in Christ regardless. And so we express our gratefulness and thankfulness for that by loving others and serving them. We need to care more about serving those around us than about making sure they think we know what's going on. Less of me, more of Christ. John the Baptist faced this in his own life as he had a preaching ministry that was astounding. He's out in the middle of the desert by the Jordan River, and thousands of people were coming from the cities around to hear him preach, to see the spectacle. He had this massive following. And then one day a guy walked by and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And slowly over the next few months, the people stopped following John. They stopped coming out to the wilderness to see John, and they started to go see Jesus. And it got to the point where John's followers, his closest disciples, began to get worried. And they came to John and said, "John, everybody's following this Jesus guy. They're not following you. What should we do?" And John's response was, "He needs to increase, and I need to decrease." And that's the motto we need to take. Not I need to increase. Not what does everybody think about me? Who cares? What does everybody think about Jesus? It's not about liberty. It's not about license. It's all about Jesus. As we run the race of the Christian life, two ditches lie on either side of the track. One ditch is the ditch of legalism. This ditch claims that we must do certain things and obey certain rules to be right with God. The other ditch is license. This ditch claims that because we are never to be condemned because of the blood of Christ, we are free to do whatever we want. But when we understand the cross and the work of Christ, we find the middle ground. We remain in the center of the track. We do what we do to make God look as good as He really is, because we love God and what He's done for us. We recognize that that will look different for everyone, because we're all different. And so we respond with grace towards them. We treat them with the love of Christ. Let me give you four so whats, four ways that questions or comments that hopefully will help spark application in your life. One, don't judge others for not doing what you think they should do. Don't judge others for not doing what you think they should do. Christ will judge them. It's not my job. Two, don't serve so that people will look at you. Don't do things so people will think how great you are. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, if you do that, you've got your reward. You have no reward in heaven for that. Number three, don't use your freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want, regardless of those around you. Christ died for my sin. I can do whatever I want. I am free in Christ. I am free to do that. Love tells us we restrain ourselves for those around us. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to sin. Instead, number four, love one another like Christ loves them. He gave himself for them. He sacrificed himself for them. So we ought to do the same. Because in the end, it's not me that will make them right with God. It's not me that will make me right with God. I can't hold myself. Christ is the one who will hold me fast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the incredible grace of Christ, that in all things he has made us right before you. So help us not to make life about ourselves, but rather to serve one another in love, to make you look as good as you are. Bind our hearts together in unity. Help us to humble ourselves before one another and prefer one another in love. In Jesus' name, amen.